Welcome to Deconstructing Calvinism, episode 13. Our topic today, Pillar Proof Text, Acts 13, verse 48. My name is Hudson Smellie. This lesson is brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries. If you caught episode 12, we covered Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and that is a pillar proof text for unconditional election. So is today's text, Acts 13, 48, another pillar proof text for unconditional election. If you've not been a part of this series before, I just like in each episode to go through our basic goals here, short focus lessons, not always so short, but we do tend to focus them, as in this case, on a single verse. We have a goal generally of trying to explain Calvinism, also addressing the claims of Calvinism and whether or not they are in fact true. We can approach this in a few different ways. One is exegetically, which will be the primary focus of this lesson. That is just looking at the scripture and whether the Calvinists are interpreting the scripture correctly. But you can also take a historical view that looks at the historical roots of Calvinism, going back to Augustine and the Gnostics and Stoics and Neoplatonists from which he borrowed his doctrines. And you can look at it philosophically as well, and that's all these are important, but today we're going to focus on the exegesis of Acts 13, 48. Because I've said, it is a proof text for unconditional election, we should start with just a quick reminder what unconditional election is. If, you're at the beginning of maybe looking into what Calvinism is about, it is valuable to look at these concepts and hear it from Calvinist writers, so there's no embellishment by me or whoever else you may listen to or read. This is an excellent book that I'm going to quote from that cites, or rather it goes through the 5 points of Calvinism. It's David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and S. Lance Quinn. Their book is called The 5 Points of Calvinism, and this is how they define unconditional election. It's the doctrine, they say this, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. So this is a good working definition. When you think about whether a particular verse or a particular passage provides some support for unconditional election, you need to keep in mind there's actually a lot of moving parts here. There is no verse that even a Calvinist can honestly say is support for all these things that are embedded in what I've quoted here. Rather, they try to get bits and pieces of it from a bunch of different verses and then put them all together. And that's true of all five aspects of Tulip Calvinism. But you note here, there's a time marker that it's before the foundation of the world. There's this idea that it's God doing the electing. The idea that he elected or chose individuals as opposed to maybe groups. And then that the purpose of this was for salvation to save. So there's a number of different elements. Now this goal, or this lesson in particular, our goal is to look at Acts 13:48, and we'll look at a few other verses in Acts to put the synthesis together, but we want to explain what it's about, and I'm going to suggest it doesn't really support Calvinism, but I also want to show you a better and a more natural and contextual understanding of this verse, and I'll make a few comments about proof texting. It is so common for those who are trying to defend Calvinism to simply give a big list of proof texts. Like, that's all you got to do is throw out a bunch of verses. And even when people focus on a particular verse, I find a lot of times they'll just quote the verse and they feel like, well, they're done. And you'll see that on social media, maybe a Facebook meme or something, with no analysis provided as to how the verse they're citing in the context where it's found supports some particular aspect of unconditional election or whatever else may be at issue, okay? And you need to ask those questions. Does the context support this? How does, in this case of the book of Acts, how does Luke talking in this one place about unconditional election fit in with the rest of the book? How does it forward the argument he's trying to make, or does it, right? Those are the kind of things you have to deal with, because frequently it almost seems gratuitous, like there's no reason that in the middle of a passage that isn't discussing Calvinism, that the writer would then introduce one of these concepts. So when we talk about the problem of proof texting, what I'm really getting at is that whatever side of the fence you land on, the Calvinist side, the Arminian side, or kind of where I'm at, somewhere in the middle, you know, you need to have a good hermeneutic, and proof texting is just a lazy, unintellectual way to approach Scripture. You need to look at context, and that's what we're going to do. So here's the pillar of verse, Acts 13:48. You've probably heard this quoted to you before as a basis for election. Luke is in the middle of talking about how a group of people are receptive or not receptive to the word of God being preached to them by the Apostle Paul. And we read in Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, I'm quoting the King James. I will actually put another translation up later because I'm going to call into question this translation, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." But that phrase that I've underlined on the slide, if you're looking at the video, that is the phrase that the Calvinists latch on to. Now, you need to first note what it most certainly does not say. There's no reference to a decree in eternity past. And it doesn't say that everybody who's going to be a Christian or everybody who will ever be saved was selected before creation. It simply says at this moment in time in Acts 13 with Paul's preaching there that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So we're going to pull that apart. But this is what I meant earlier when I said that they don't have a go-to verse that would teach unconditional election. They have a bunch of verses that they argue teach bits and pieces of it, and if you tape all the verses together or glue them all together, you kind of get the unconditional election out of it. What I'm going to show you is you don't get anything about unconditional election from this passage. And we're going to talk about why that's the case. But to do that, we need at least a little bit of context. So let's talk for a moment about the word that's translated ordained in the King James. Similar translation is found in some other translations, but not all of them. And I'll show that in a moment. But this word, Greek tasso, is defined in Strong's dictionary to mean to arrange in an orderly manner, to assign or to dispose. And BDAG, another common lexicon that's used in seminaries when people take Greek, it gives two definitions, a primary and secondary, and context always determines which of these definitions actually applies. It's not a translation issue in the sense of, oh, it's one-to-one and we know exactly what it means. No, in Greek, just like in English, words can have an array of meanings, and context tells us which one is being used. So BDAG gives a primary definition, to bring about an order of things by arranging, and it can be translated to arrange, to put in place, to put in position, something like that. BDAG adds a note that when it speaks of people, it's the sense of a person being put into a specific position. This word can get used for someone arranging their troops or arranging their ships for battle, putting somebody in a position of authority. It has a lot of different uses, and we're going to see some of that in a moment. Now, the word is used seven other times in the New Testament other than Acts 13:48, and never in the context of salvation. Using the King James, it gets translated as set, ordained, determined, appointed like, you know, a position or something could be appointed. And even the word addicted, it's kind of an unusual that you'll see in the King James in 1 Corinthians. Never the idea in any of these passages that it relates to eternal life. Only in Acts 13:48 is the word used in some relation to eternal life. It always has the idea of arranging, appointing, or even preparing people or something else. And that preparing is an important word for us, because I'm going to suggest that's really the context here. That's really what seems to be happening in Acts 13:48, but we'll look at that. Can mean to be prepared for or put into position for. And just as an example, you'll see that not all translations put this exactly the same way. In God's Word translation, it is not everyone who was ordained for eternal life, but everyone who had been prepared for everlasting life believed. Obviously, there's a big, big difference between what we think when we hear appointed or ordained, or in some modern translations, they take liberties with it, and they'll use the word chosen, which is not a proper, I don't think a proper translation, because there's other words that are usually translated chosen. But in any event, here in this translation, they've used prepared, which is what I'm suggesting is the real meaning. It's a big difference. When you read appointed to eternal life, at least superficially, that suggests maybe some support for unconditional election. But when you read prepared for, it doesn't suggest that at all. And it raises the question, who did the preparing? This is a verb tense that could be passive or middle. In other words, it could be some external force or person like God prepared people for eternal life. And in the text doesn't say in which way that might have happened. It can also be a middle voice where people have prepared themselves, maybe prepared their hearts. That's what middle voice is, to do something sort of to oneself. It could be that. It could be that this group of people have simply prepared themselves. No, that's just a way of saying that they're receptive. So let's look at it in a little more context. With that background about what the word tasso could mean ordained, could mean prepared for, could mean positioned for. Give a little more context. Starting in Acts 13:45, working up to 13:48, what you're going to see is a contrast. This contrast is critical to understanding what Acts 13:48 is all about. This contrast that I'm going to show you is the important critical context. And when I'm confronted with this verse by Calvinists, I often ask them, what in the context supports that this is being appointed to eternal life, that it's unconditional election? What in the context says that's right? What in the context says that makes sense to talk about that here, to introduce it here after making no reference in all the chapters before this? Look at the contrast. Verse 45 says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. In other words, it was necessary that the gospel was brought first to the Jewish people. And what they were doing is they saw the multitudes, it seems, of Gentiles, who were very receptive to Paul and Barnabas, and they were filled with envy, as it says in verse 45. In verse 46, though, Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God was preached to you first, you Jewish people. That's Paul's pattern, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But then he adds in verse 46, but seeing you put it from you, that is, seeing you put the word of God from you, or the gospel from you, in other words, you reject it, seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to, or prepared for, or positioned for, eternal life believed. The contrast is a very simple one. Paul always preached to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He brought the gospel to a group of Jewish people, and by and large, they very much rejected the word. He said they put it from them, and even goes on with this sort of strong language. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and as a result of their lack of reception, and that's really what this passage is about. It's a contrast with the receptivity of the Jews, who should really have embraced the gospel, and the receptivity of these Gentiles, who you would have expected maybe not to, just thinking, in human terms. And yet these Jews rejected it. rejected the gospel. They put it away from them. No reception. But the Gentiles, they glorified the word of the Lord, it says. They were very open. They were glad. They were glorifying it. These guys, one might say the pump was primed, right? They were ready. And therefore, they heard the gospel. And it's clear that the basis of the salvation is that they believed. As many as were ordained, prepared for eternal life, believed. It's that contrast. There's a parallel passage in Acts 17 that's often missed, and I would encourage you to read this chapter. I'm citing some verses on the slide here. Hopefully you'll look at that, and I'll try to explain it. I'm not going to try to read that whole chapter and every little bit of what happens there. It's a long chapter, and it's really not the whole chapter that's important, but there's a contrast between the synagogue in Thessalonica and the one in Berea, okay? And it's that contrast is the same contrast that he pointed out in Acts 13, except now it's among different groups of Jewish people rather than Jew versus Gentile. And you'll see that here. So it's a parallel and a very, very much a nearly identical event in Acts 17 to what we saw in 13, where Paul and Silas preached in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1, many Jewish people and proselytes, that would be Gentiles who were had adopted Judaism as their religion, many of them believed, according to chapter 17, verse 4. And so unlike in chapter 13, the gospel is finding a receptive audience among Jewish people and Gentiles. But there were again, Jewish people that did not believe, and they're described as being jealous and causing an uproar in the city. Chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. That's exactly what we read in Acts 13, 45. It's the same response being described. And Paul and Silas, after they left Thessalonica, they go to Berea, another city. There they preach in a synagogue. They always start with the Jews first, then the Gentiles. That's Acts 17, 10. And then you have this interesting passage. You've probably heard it quoted before. And I even attended for a number of years a church called Berean Baptist Church, named after this city, Berea. And they had named the church because of the passage I'm going to read you, because of how the Berean people were described. So the text says that in contrast to the synagogue in Thessalonica, remember what happened, a lot of the Jewish people got envious, they got angry, they stirred up the city. You have the Jewish people in the synagogue in Berea, and I'm quoting now from Acts 17, verse 11 and 12, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were true. Therefore, many of them believed. This is the parallel to Acts 13, 48. What's the difference between many of those who in Thessalonica rejected the word, they were jealous? Then you have those that were more noble. We're going to look at that word noble because we think of nobility like a king, and it can have that meaning, but it also has the idea of being noble-minded, of having a certain attitude, and that a positive, good, a well-bred attitude, the idea that you'll see in the lexicons, and we'll see how that plays out here. But they were more noble. How were they more noble? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were receptive. That's the point. That's what happened in Acts 13. The Jewish people were not receptive. The Gentiles were. In Acts 17, you have Jewish people in the synagogue at Thessalonica, not receptive. Jewish people at Berea, very receptive. And they had all readiness of mind. I would say, in a sense, they were prepared or positioned to be saved. In that sense, why? Because of their openness to the word, their receptivity. This has nothing to do with election, and of course nothing's mentioned here about anybody being elected or even ordained, or the word tasso's not used. The thing that showed their receptivity in their high-mindedness, their noble-mindedness in that positive sense, is that they heard the words, they were open to the truth, but they also search the scriptures daily. They're engaging the word of God. They're testing whether things Paul was preaching were consistent with the Old Testament, whether those things were true, and therefore many of them believed. So this word noble, it's eugenis, that's the Greek word, noble-minded or open-minded, bdag, our lexicon, says it can be of high status, well-born or high-born, and, you know, literally a noble in the kind of the sense we would use in English. It's not a word we use often. But we recognize in English that, you know, even though we can use noble in that sense of people that might be born into a ruling class or something like that, but we also talk about people being noble, and it speaks of good character. And it's a similar concept here. And so the secondary meaning is having this is right out of BDAG, and I'm quoting, having the type of attitude ordinarily associated with being well-bred persons, noble-minded, or open-minded. Okay, those are the different definitions that would make sense. And clearly this idea of being open-minded, of being receptive, is exactly what happened in Acts 17. That's what captures Luke's point. Even though many in Thessalonica believed, the Berean Jews in that synagogue, they had a superior attitude to Thessalonica. They were open-minded to the Word of God. They received it with all readiness of mind, with the result that many of them believed. So where this leaves us is the sense in which Acts 13:48, in those people there, the Gentiles, were arranged or prepared for eternal life is exactly the same as the Jewish people in the synagogue in Berea. It wasn't because they were selected before the foundation of the world. It was because they had a receptivity and open-mindedness to God's word. Acts 17 used that word eugenis, that noble. But Acts 13 uses a different word, but the concept, the big picture, is the same. The tasso there is those who were prepared for eternal life. They were prepared with an openness to the message of the gospel. If everyone who believes was decreed to do so, then I think we, you know, that's the Calvinist version, is it's just that Acts 13 is just saying, you know, they believe because they're decreed to do so. It creates some problems that don't make sense of the text. And this gets back to proof texting is not a good way to do scriptural analysis. We look at context, and context often, you know, it takes some work. It often means reading a whole book through over and over so you see parallels in other parts of the book, which I've pointed out here with Acts 17. I've never heard a Calvinist deal with the Acts 17 passage and how it relates to Acts 13 because there's such a focus on just proof texting. But let's take the Calvinist view. Does that make sense of Acts 13? If everyone who believes was decreed to do so, the contrast in Acts 13 in Thessalonica between the Jews and the Gentiles, those who were receptive to the word and those who were not, and the contrast in Acts 17, you know, it doesn't make sense. Why make the contrast if, you know, and because the contrast is relating people who are receptive to people who are not. That contrast makes no sense if everyone was just either decreed or not decreed. And why would Luke make the commentary that one group of people in Acts 17 were more noble-minded if, in fact, Luke knew that the only reason they believed was because they were appointed or decreed to do so? He could easily have said that, and he didn't. And the other part of it is, Paul made a comment in Acts 13:46 that the Jewish people who were not receptive to the gospel had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. That makes no sense of the idea that they were decreed to eternal life or passed over. Paul certainly knew, and Luke knew, as Luke records these words. He knew the word, he knew the truth, and if he believed that, and if Paul believed that the people that had rejected the word did so because they weren't appointed, they weren't decreed to eternal life, why would Paul be, you know, so harsh on them that it's because they hold themselves unworthy? Why would he say that if he knew it really had nothing to do with that? It really was, you know what, God didn't pick them. Well, I don't think Paul would do that. I think it's a ludicrous statement for him to make if he believed that God had not decreed their eternal life. It's just ludicrous for Paul to make this statement. So some final remarks here. Both passages, Acts 17, Acts 13, they're both about being receptive to God's word, and they're about those people who are receptive. When they received this additional revelation about Jesus Christ, they believed it. And in fact, you see that pattern throughout the book of Acts. You see it in the life of Lydia and Cornelius and others. This did not mean, of course, this idea that they were prepared for eternal life. It could be they had prepared themselves in the sense that they were just very noble-minded, very open-minded, like in Acts 17. It could be that God had prepared them. It's not clear which is intended for sure. With the parallel with Acts 17, I think it has the idea that they had prepared themselves, their own open-mindedness. The Bible seems to teach that when you accept the light God gives you, he gives you more. But that all said, I'm not suggesting that these people saved themselves, that God had no role, that the Holy Spirit didn't have a role. That's not what I'm saying for sure. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is certainly there and involved in the evangelism. So Acts 13, at the end of the day, provides no supporting context for forcing unconditional election into the picture. We can readily see why Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, would contrast one group's receptivity to another group. But we don't see why he would introduce unconditional election almost in passing, just as a passing comment in Acts 13:48 that's never referenced before or after that verse. It makes no sense. And it makes no sense, as I said earlier, of this contrast he's making. And once you throw in the parallel in Acts 17, all bets are off. Acts 13:48 is just telling us that the people, these Gentiles that were receptive to God's word, in that sense, their hearts were prepared to hear more from God. And the text says that. It says they were so glad. It uses the word glad. And they had readiness of mind and all these things that you read in Acts 13 and Acts 17. A last thing, as I said before, beware of proof texting. There's a place for it. I mean, if somebody wanted a statement of faith from me and I kind of write out some things I believe, I might provide some proof text. But when we're going to analyze something like the claims of Calvinism, it's just so frequent to see people just throw out a verse and like, oh, I'm done. And I frequently find that when you even just ask the question, what is the context for Acts 13? What's the argument that Luke is making in Acts 13? I get like deer in the headlights looks. Whether you're on the side of Calvinism or not, that's not a good way to learn the Bible, to study the Bible. You want to study Acts 13:48, study the whole book of Acts. Look for the parallels, look for the tie-ins, look for the repeated themes, look for the structure, the flow of the argument, examine that context. You should do that with every book. When you do that, Calvinism falls apart. It'll do it for every proof text. Well, I thank you for being a part of this lesson, and God bless you.